kid. Now the karate, what was that?
Wax on.
Wax on. The Karate Kid is about a teenage boy named Daniel who moves from New Jersey to California, where he instantly starts getting bullied because, you know, Californians are just so mean. Well, maybe up in towards L.A.
Yeah.
If he had moved to San Diego, there would have been no movie. Everyone would have been nice to him. But at any rate, Daniel winds up befriending a local handyman, Mr. Miyagi, who just so happens to be a karate master, and agrees to give Daniel karate lessons so that he can fight the bullies in the big All-Valley Karate Tournament. Don't you miss 1980s cinema? Well, Daniel shows up for his first day of training, but instead of doing karate, Mr. Miyagi has him wax all of his cars. When he comes back the following day, he's asked to sand the floor. And the next day, he gets to paint the fence, and finally, he is made to paint Mr. Miyagi's house. Well, our young protagonist begins to get frustrated. This isn't at all what he signed up for. This isn't karate. Perhaps Mr. Miyagi isn't who he thought he was. Maybe this is all just a scam to get him to do manual labor for free. Daniel is suffering and he sees absolutely no value in what he's doing. But his instructor has a much larger view of what's happening. Through this hard work and suffering, he's actually developing in his young protege the muscle memory that he will need to do various karate moves. And in true 80s style, Daniel eventually comes to trust in Mr. Miyagi and his training methods, and, spoiler alert, he goes on to win the karate tournament in dramatic fashion. Now, it is obvious, even to the most casual Bible scholar, that this movie is nothing more than a modern retelling of the biblical book of Habakkuk. Right? I mean, we all say, obviously. Well, okay, maybe not. But as we shall see, there are actually some similar themes between Habakkuk and The Karate Kid. And we don't get a lot of sermons on this short prophetic book, but it really is an interesting study nevertheless. The prophet lived and wrote sometime during the late 7th century BC, and his prophecy looks ahead to the rise of the Babylonian Empire and Judah's impending destruction and exile. It's a relatively short book consisting of only 3 chapters. The first 2 chapters are a conversation between Habakkuk and God, and then the 3rd chapter is a hymn, really sort of a musical prayer from the prophet back to God. Now, in our reading today, we deal with that first part, that initial conversation between Habakkuk and God. And chapter 1 begins with the prophet asking, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted." Now, I'm willing to bet each one of us has probably at some point in our lives felt exactly like Habakkuk feels. We know that we worship an almighty and sovereign Lord, a God of justice and truth. But if this is the case, why do the sinful prosper and the righteous suffer? Why does God allow for evil to persist and for justice to be denied? It just seems so incredibly unfair. Now, Habakkuk knows that the Lord is a God of salvation. And so the reply he gets from God is not at all what he expects. Starting in verse 5, the Lord responds by saying, "Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." So he's probably ready to hear about the great salvation that God is about to bring. And yet, the Lord says, "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves." Not what we were ready to hear, is it? Now imagine that you're 7 years old, and every day you walk to school, and a group of 10-year-old thugs beats you up and steals your lunch. And so you go to the principal, and you plead your case, fully expecting that your tormentors will swiftly be brought to justice. But instead, you are told by your principal that he's actually going to bring in a group of middle school hooligans, and they're really going to make life hard for you. And this is essentially how the Lord responds to Habakkuk. He tells the prophet that things are going to get much worse, and that the evil Chaldeans, who we will later know as the Babylonians, will be God's tool to mete out justice for sinful Judah. Now Habakkuk responds to God beginning in verse 12. And we notice there's a bit of a shift in his attitude. It's not a complete shift, but he's starting to come around. He says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for a reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" So much like Daniel in The Karate Kid, Habakkuk doesn't fully understand what God is doing, or even why he's doing it. But he trusts that the Lord is in control nevertheless. And we, of course, have the advantage of being able to know the rest of the story. In 586 BC, Jerusalem will be conquered, the temple will be destroyed, and the people of Judah will be exiled to a foreign land. However, this is not the end of God's chosen people. Instead, it serves as an important wake-up call for them, and the Lord uses this time of exile to reform them as a people. In Babylon, we see the rise of the synagogue and a new emphasis put on the study of God's law. And I would argue that it's actually in Babylon and not Jerusalem where the Jews truly learn what it means to be set apart as God's chosen people. It's their wandering in the wilderness part two, as the Lord once again raises up in exile a new generation to learn what it means to be God's covenant people. When the Jews finally go back to Jerusalem 80 years later, it is a renewed and reformed people that return. Now, Habakkuk's problem is that he can only see his current situation, which looks very bleak indeed. But just like Mr. Miyagi, God has a much larger view of what's happening, and God is playing the long game. Now, with this realization in mind, Habakkuk now switches his focus to how he is to respond to what God is doing. He does not need to understand what is happening, but he does need to be obedient. In chapter 2, the prophet says, "I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint." And then God responds by saying, "Write the vision. Make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. The job of a watchman was not to decipher the attacking army's plan, nor was it to suggest a countermeasure to the defenders. The job of the watchman is simply to announce what he sees. And that is what Habakkuk's job is. He is to let the people know that the Chaldeans are coming and to prepare for destruction. Now, our reading concludes with the Lord telling Habakkuk, "Behold, his soul is puffed up," referring to the Chaldeans. "It is not upright within him, but the righteous," referring to Judah, "shall live by his faith." Babylon will indeed do her deed, but God is in control, and the victory will be his in the end. In the meantime, the righteous of Judah must live by and be sustained by their faith in God. And this faith is based on God's reliability. After all, he is the rock, and all that he ordains will come to pass. Just like Daniel had to trust Mr. Miyagi and do as he said, the Jewish people will need to trust in God's reliability and obey him even when they don't fully understand what he's doing. And while that is incredibly difficult to do, it is the call of each and every one of us as well. So we need to ask ourselves, do we truly trust that God is reliable? A couple of weeks ago, I was in the locker room at the gym, and I saw another guy putting some stuff into his locker. And I said, "Hey, how's it going?" Now, we all know that the proper answer to that question, certainly at 6 o'clock in the morning, is "good," or "still waking up," or "haven't had my coffee yet." Something inane like that. Unfortunately, this gentleman had just spent the last hour watching Fox News, and so he was all worked up. And for the next 5 minutes, he told me about how terrible everything was and how the whole world was going to hell in a handbasket, so to speak. Now, you're probably thinking this is going to be an EMP testimony, but it's not. I eventually extracted myself from the situation and went back to my workout. And while this man perhaps lacked a clear sense of proper locker room etiquette, there are probably a lot of people that feel the same way that he does. Things are a mess in the world. And it's really tempting for us as Christians to cry out to God, much like Habakkuk did. We want to say, "Lord, what are you doing? Why is this happening? Do you even care about your people here?" But we have to remember that once again, God is playing the long game. As Christians, we are teleological people. When I did youth ministry, I'd always throw out a word like that. Tell the kids, "Use this at dinner tonight. Impress your parents." But what that means is that we believe that history is moving towards an ultimate purpose. And that purpose, or telos, is the kingdom of God, when Jesus will return and establish his full reign in the new heavens and new earth. And when that happens, all of the evils of this world will pass away, and creation will be as it was originally intended. But until that time, we must patiently endure and trust that God is indeed in control. Now, we have to understand what that means and what that doesn't mean. To say that God is in control, that he is sovereign, does not mean that we're all simply chess pieces that God is moving around the board. I was once having coffee with a guy who told me that if he picked up his coffee cup and moved it from one side of the table to the other, it was only because the Lord had preordained that since before the world was created. But my friends, that is not how any of this works. And if it was, we would wind up with way more questions than we have answers. But we need to remember that good theology is full of paradox and tension. Remember that. And this is another example of just such a tension. And when we say that God is in control, we're not denying our own individual free will. And we still live in a fallen world where sin persists and where people live in active rebellion to God's law. And yet, even in the midst of the world's disobedience, the Lord is still guiding us to His perfect end, to His ultimate purpose, to His consummated kingdom. But that doesn't mean that life for Christians is supposed to be easy. Actually, it means quite the opposite. Contrary to what so many people have taught, even in the church, the Christian life is not about escaping suffering in this lifetime. It's not a quid pro quo where we believe in God and He makes everything just roses and sunshine. Rather, the Christian life is about enduring suffering, because that endurance is preparing us for something much greater. Like Habakkuk, it can be really hard for us to understand what God is doing from our limited perspective. And we want to throw our hands up and cry, "Why, Lord, this is so unfair." At times like this, we need to remember the message of Habakkuk. Deliverance will surely come, but by faith we must patiently endure as we wait for God to fulfill His promises. One of the continual threads that we find running throughout Holy Scripture is that God is not always fast, but He is always faithful. He never fails to keep His promises. And because He is reliable, we can put our full trust in Him and His purposes. And one of the things I learned from watching movies in the 1980s is that no matter how bad things get, it always works out in the end. The boy gets the girl, or nuclear war is averted, or the scrawny geek kid from New Jersey wins the karate tournament. Now I know that Scripture is not a John Hughes film, but I've read the end. And here's another spoiler alert. I know who wins. God wins in the end. When that promise, and it is a promise, when that promise is ultimately fulfilled, it will all be worth it. But until then, our job as His people is to be the watchmen, to announce to all that we know the good news of salvation as we patiently await Jesus' return. Thanks be to God. Amen. Amen. Amen.